welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, March 13th, we turn to another hymn for the season of Lent. Today we are looking at Lutheran Service Book number 430, My Song is Love Unknown. In this hymn, we rejoice to see what love actually is as we meditate upon the way that Christ, our kind and righteous Savior, endures suffering and death for the sake of us sinners. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Matt Ulmer. Pastor Ulmer serves at Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church Friedheim, just outside Decatur, Indiana. Pastor Ulmer, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning. It's good to be with you.
Happy Lent.
Happy Lent.
So tell us a little bit about the season of Lent, Pastor Ulmer. What's its role in the life of the church and the life of the Christian?
Yeah, so the season of Lent is, of course, we have the 40 days prior to Easter, but they do not include Sundays because, as Pastor Apple knows, what is every Sunday, including those in Lent?
It's a celebration of Easter.
That's right. Those are Easter. Yep, those are Easters as well. But the 40 days before our celebration of Easter, not including Sundays, we do take time to remember Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness where he endured suffering and temptation all for our sake. And we use this season as a penitential season where we're sorry for our sins, preparing ourselves for the great salvation that happened Holy Week and on Easter. There's lots of traditions that go with the season of Lent. You have the great beginning celebration of Lent being Ash Wednesday, where we go to our churches and we go and have our services. And many churches in the Lutheran tradition, we put ashes on our forehead, reminding us that we are dust and to dust we will return because the wages of sin is death. And then we go through this season of repentance, like looking towards our sins, the reason that Jesus had to take upon himself a cross and die for our sake. We do that with repentance. We do that with fasting. We do that with giving up different kind of earthly pleasures in order to prepare us for that great celebration of Easter.
All right, so we are getting ready for that celebration of Easter during this season of Lent. I said to you, Happy Lent, and you responded likewise. One of the things that we've talked about over this course of looking at these Lenten hymns is that the season of Lent, while it is a penitential season, as you noted, does not mean that there is no joy in the season of Lent, but there is joy to see the sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sakes, so that it's not just a woe is me, but there actually is a time of joy in this season that we can give thanks for what our Lord Jesus has done.
Yeah, there is. And I think one of the great, I don't know if you'd call it ironies of the Christian life, is why we can call Good Friday good. Yeah. We take something where our Lord is betrayed into the hands of wicked people and he is beaten up and he is spit upon and he is crucified. And yet we call it good because it was God's will that he die for us that we might be his own.
That's right. That's right. Now, Pastor Ulmer, do you have a favorite hymn for the season of Lent?
I know in our email exchange you had kind of prepped me for that, and the answer is there's just too many good ones for this season of Lent. I know that you told me before that you've done a study on the next hymn in the hymnal, Not All the Blood of Beasts, is one of my favorites. I also am very fond of the Good Friday hymn, Lamb of God, Pure and Holy, one that's part of the chief service for Good Friday, asking our Lord Jesus to have mercy upon us. I kind of love those old texts with the old tunes. They kind of speak to me.
Yeah, there are some fantastic hymns for this season. The ones that you mentioned are certainly good. As I've been asked the same question by guests, I've kind of gone back and forth between both Paul Gerhardt's hymn 438 in Lutheran Service Book, A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth, but also one that we studied recently on Sharper Iron, number 420, Christ, the Life of All the Living.
Oh, yeah.
Having said both of those, This one that we get to look at today, number 430, is another excellent hymn, one of my favorites. Something that's unique compared to the last one is this one is originally written in English, like the one you mentioned, the Not All the Blood of Beasts. So we've got some German hymns, some English hymns as well. This is a very fantastic English hymn. Before we start looking at the text itself, is there any background on the author and this text that we should know, Pastor Elmer?
Yeah, for the background that we have about him, the author of the hymn My Song is Love Unknown was an Anglican clergyman by the name of Samuel Crossman. His dates of being alive are 1625 to 1684. It does seem from the literature that I read that before he was kind of a clergyman, he was also a poet. This text is found in a book of poetry called The Young Man's Meditation, published in 1664. Seems to be that Samuel Crossman derived a lot of the ideas for this particular poem from another English poet by the name of George Herbert. If you kind of look at the different texts, he really takes a lot of themes from one of George Herbert's poems just called Love Unknown. They have a lot of similarities, a lot of overlaps, and even some word and some language similarities, especially like in the last verse.
Very good. So this is a fantastic hymn for the season of Lent, My Song is Love Unknown, text by Samuel Crossman, number 430 in Lutheran Service Book. This is stanza one. My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? That is the first stanza of our hymn for today. One of the reasons I do love this hymn, Pastor Elmer, is for this first stanza and the way that it helps us to think about and to understand love from a biblical perspective. I'm sure you have seen in our culture the way the word love just gets thrown around in ways that are sometimes very meaningless, sometimes in ways that have a meaning opposite of the way the scriptures speak. So here we get to speak about what love is, and it's a love that we would not know except for our Savior Jesus. Let's talk a little bit about the love that is known in this first stanza.
Yeah, so whenever I like to talk about the biblical concept of love, the text always comes up for me is always Jesus' famous interaction with Nicodemus in John 3, where we get, of course, probably the most famous biblical text of all time, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It also contains one of my biggest pet peeves in all of translation of of the Bible into English, where in that John 3:16 is pointing back to what happened right before that, where Jesus is explained to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so that must the Son of Man be lifted up. We understand that God's love is very specifically located in his Son, and not just in his Son, but in his Son's passion. So God's love to the world is literally Jesus hanging upon the cross. I think you get that in this first stanza because, number one, you're talking about a love that is sacrificial, and you don't get any more sacrifice than God giving his son into human flesh so that he might die for us. And it comes there.
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. And the thing about this particular love is that at first it's unknown. And I think the reason that it's a love unknown is because it's not a love that we have in and of ourselves. It's not a love that you see anywhere except in its fullest place there on the cross, as you said. And it's only there that we can know this love, because it's not the type of love that you and I show. We of our sinful natures would show love to other people that are going to do something for us. But the love that God has for us is love that's actually shown to loveless people, to sinners, to enemies.
Yeah, absolutely. And you really see that theme fleshed out in the rest of the stanzas of this hymn, where God does this act of self-sacrifice, and all human beings do is spit at him and beat him up and crucify him. Now the other part of this stands that I think is really, really good, and I think you hinted on it, is really as we're recording this, this was part of the epistle lesson for this last Sunday, which was Lent 2, from Romans chapter 5, where he definitely talks about this fact that God sent his Son into the world to die for us while we were still sinners, while we were loveless. He didn't wait for us to kind of reform ourselves and get better. He kind of got right down to the thick of it, right down to the mud with us, and died for us while we were still his enemies. That's the kind of love we're talking about here.
Yeah, that's right. Christ shows his love, or God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loves those who are loveless. And I think maybe loveless both in the sense of we don't love each other, we don't love him, and also loveless in the sense that we don't deserve any love. That's the people God shows love toward. You brought up John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Well, who is the world? Especially in John's gospel, the world are those who did not receive Jesus, and yet that's who he loves. And that's us, all for the sake of then making us lovely. So apart from his love, we are loveless. But in his love, he then makes us lovely.
Yeah. And yeah, that's great, great stuff. And that's a theme that you get from Paul, especially, I think, you get it in Titus, you get it in 1 Timothy, talking about himself, where he at one time was a kind of low down, not very good person, a murderer of Christ's church. And yet God redeemed him, saved him, and called him into the glorious ministry as one of his apostles, taking somebody that was completely loveless and turning into somebody through whom the gospel went out into all the world through scripture for all times and all places.
Yeah. So again, this play on the word love, or the multiple use of the word love just in those first couple of lines, is absolutely marvelous poetry and communicates this wonderful theology that this is love that is unknown to the world until it is seen in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he loves us who were loveless. And by his grace, now we are lovely, we are justified, we are righteous in God's sight. So then the hymn invites us to meditate on that reality. Who am I that this would happen for me, that the Lord would take frail flesh and die for me? Who am I? Help us to meditate on that question that the hymn poses.
Yeah. I think theologically speaking, the answer has to be that I'm not one who is deserving of all of this love. I think that's why this is such a great Lenten hymn, because while we are looking upon ourselves and our own sins, we really are nothing that God would do this great sacrifice for us. And on top of that, it also causes us to ponder and meditate how God is able to accomplish this in this the second half of this verse, talking about how does his Lord take frail flesh and die? How does Jesus die? Well, he has to become incarnated. Like, he has to take on flesh and blood and bones and breathe the breath of life through his lungs just like we do. So it causes us to ponder all of those things that we went through during the Christmas season, where Jesus does actually physically take on a body. And how does he do it? He doesn't descend from heaven like a great warrior, all clad in armor with a flaming sword to smite all of his enemies. He comes into the world just as a baby, like everybody else does, who is very needy, who is very vulnerable, who I think we've even talked about before, needed his diaper changed and needed his mom to feed him and keep him safe, all for the purpose of this ultimate plan of salvation, which is going to the cross for us.
Yeah, because of the frailty of our flesh, Jesus assumed the frailty of our flesh. That is the Christmas reality that is so important during the season of Lent into Holy Week and Easter as well. Yeah, that question of who am I think of the way the Catechism speaks, particularly in the explanation to each of the articles of the Creed. We're using those during our Lenten midweek services here at Faith. than in the first article. Who am I? I am one without any merit or worthiness in me. In the second article, I'm a lost and condemned person. In the third article, I'm one without reason or strength to believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord. That's who I am, but that's who the Lord loves. I am his creature. I am one for whom he died. I am one that he makes holy through word and sacrament. And so what a marvelous question and what marvelous answers that the scriptures give to us. And then this hymn is going to turn, as you said, and really spend the rest of the time meditating on our Lord's passion and various aspects of it, where we see this juxtaposition. On the one hand, I and everyone around me, we are sinners who would abuse the Lord. And yet, the Lord shows himself to be the kind and loving Savior precisely for those who are abusing him. So we're going to see that as this hymn progresses. Let's turn now to stanza 2. He came from his blessed throne, salvation to bestow, but men made strange, and none the longed-for Christ would know. But, oh, my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend. There is stanza 2. So we move from the Lord taking frail flesh at the end of stanza 1 really into Christmas, Pastor Ulmer. He came from his blessed throne. Take us into that second stanza.
Yeah, so kind of one of the major themes of this verse is that coming down from his blessed throne, Jesus Christ, we know, is the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of the Father. He is God. Like, there's no other way to say that. I know we teach in the catechism, in all of confirmation classes, Jesus is 100% God. He always was, he always will be. And yet, he did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped, but for our salvation, he lowered himself. I mean, in a way of speaking, Jesus is kind of God condescending himself to us to take on flesh that he might save us. So here you get a couple of really big, I think, really big scriptural themes. One of them, it comes from like Isaiah 52 and 53. Sometimes we call it like the four servant song. You get multiple instances of that in this particular hymn. And then one of my favorite passages, John 1, where you have this character coming into the world who, in John's word, the world was created through him and by him and for him, and yet he's completely unrecognizable to the world because they're lost in darkness. So you have this God who comes down to the world. He literally kind of reaches into our world to save humanity, and yet nobody recognizes him. Nobody understands what he's doing because we have become blind in our sin.
Yeah, so men made strange, the hymn says here in this stanza, and none the longed for Christ would know, that one whom the Old Testament proclaimed and taught the people of God to anticipate and to await his coming. When he came, they did not recognize him, they refused him. And yet to those who did receive him, to those who received the power to believe in his name, he gave them the right to be children of God, John 1 says. And that, I think, is where the second stanza ends, where Jesus is my friend indeed. Talk to us about the conclusion of that stanza.
Yeah, kind of. But before we get to there, I didn't even think about this in preparing for this, but something that you said kind of sparked my brain a little bit. You see this. I already talked about kind of the middle of John 3, but you see this theme at the beginning of John 3 too, where you have Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, one who was supposed to be looking for the Messiah to come, that one promised throughout all the prophets of the Old Testament. And Nicodemus sees Jesus doing the things that the Messiah should be doing, and yet Nicodemus comes to him at night. He's unsure, he's questioning, and he asks Jesus if he is the one or not. Even to the people who are looking for him, Jesus kind of remains hidden. And yet, like you said, that John 1, for those who did believe in him, he gave them the right to be called children of God. So that was really good.
Yeah, so he is my friend indeed. And how do I know he's my friend? Because he gave his life for me. I think there's later in John, Jesus talks that way to his disciples.
Yeah, you would be right, Pastor Apple. It's actually John 15. This is at least to me, probably the biggest place in Scripture, and I could be missing some of them, but Jesus specifically calls his disciples his friends in this passage. Kind of right before he goes to the cross in his passion, he gives them the commandment that they love one another as he has loved them. And he says, greater love has none than this, and someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So in this particular passage, Jesus, in other places, calls us children. He calls us beloved. But here he uses that word friend. And I think Samuel Crossman picks up on that language of John 15 here at the end of this passage, that not only is Jesus my Lord, not only is he my Savior, not only is he my brother because he has taken on the same flesh as me, but because of his love for me and his action for me and his passion, he actually calls me his friend. And if Jesus calls me his friend, that's what I am.
Yeah, that's right. And within that same context, when he's talking about them as his friends, he contrasts them with servants then. Servants who don't know what the master is doing, friends do. And I think, again, within the context of this hymn, there's another connection to be made, that how do we know what Jesus is doing as his friends? Well, we see it on the cross. There his love is made known that we wouldn't know otherwise, but because we know it, that shows that we are, in fact, his friends. So let's keep moving through this hymn, stanza 3 now. Sometimes they strew his way and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day hosannas to their king. Then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. There is stanza 3 of the hymn, My Song is Love Unknown. So if we were at Christmas in stanza 2, now in stanza 3 we fast forward all the way to Palm Sunday. What do we find out here?
Yeah, so here we really do fast forward. And I think as far as all of the stanzas of this hymn, which they're all great, I think, at least in my opinion, this one is just kind of as straightforward as can possibly be. You have two real big references here. The first is Palm Sunday, where Jesus kind of he begins to complete his mission that started at the Transfiguration, where Jesus comes down the mountain and sets his face firmly towards Jerusalem. And at Palm Sunday is kind of where it begins, after the kind of during the whole death of Lazarus scene. Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem, and there he's going to suffer all these things, and Palm Sunday is where it starts. And probably many of the listeners here know exactly how the week starts. It starts with a great kind of jubilant celebration. You have this king who is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, just as the prophet said the Messiah would, and them thinking that he was going to be this great conquering king to set all of Israel free from the rule of the Romans. They literally lay out the red carpet for him. They take off their garments. They lay him in the streets. They cut down palm branches from the trees and lay them in the streets to welcome in the king to their city. And they sing that beautiful hymn, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So you get that direct reference here in the first part of this stanza.
So, but then we go to Good Friday. How does the scene change from Palm Sunday to Good Friday as we encounter it here in this hymn?
Yeah, so over the course of the week, you definitely see some interactions between Jesus and the people and Jesus and the religious leaders, where that kind of over-jubilant joy that they experience turns into not just like the desire to get rid of him, but the ability to carry out their plans, where the religious leaders convinced one of Jesus's own disciples to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. This happens in the Garden of Gethsemane after Jesus institutes the new covenant in his blood in the Lord's Supper. And when Jesus finally gets put on trial, you get this crucify call. Now, this is also going to be brought up, and I believe it is verse 5 in the crucify call, where Jesus is on trial in front of Pontius Pilate, and Pilate is questioning Jesus, and they have this whole back and forth exchange that's that's recorded in the Gospel of John, probably has the longest version of this. And Pilate wants to let Jesus go. He tries to find every excuse to Jesus. He invokes kind of this tradition where the Roman governor would let go a prisoner, and they have this guy named Barabbas who is in jail for murder and insurrection. And Pilate basically says, hey, do you want me to release to you Jesus or this Barabbas character? And they yell Barabbas. And Pilate says, well, what do you want me to do with Jesus? And they yell, crucify him, crucify him. So that kind of song, that hymn of praise of Hosanna, save us, please, turns into crucify him within the span of 5 days.
Yeah, that's right. And we see that contrast every year when we observe Holy Week within the Christian church and remember that and what that means for us and for our salvation. The hymn puts that together marvelously in this one stanza and continues to meditate upon it in the rest of the hymn. We're going to keep looking at these hymns more, these stanzas of this hymn, more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Matt Ulmer this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, March 13th. We're studying the hymn, My Song is Love Unknown. It is number 430 in Lutheran Service Book. Our guest today to help us to study that hymn is Pastor Matt Ulmer. He serves at Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church, Friedheim, just outside Decatur, Indiana. Pastor Ulmer, prior to the break, we were looking at stanza 3. One of the things that stands out to me about that stanza, as well as others, is that Crossman uses the language of they. So sometimes they strew his way, the crowd. And then later, crucify is all their breath, so the crowds. At the same time, when you compare that, say, to stanza 1, and I'm invited to ask the question, who am I that for my sake these things happened? Or stanza 6, that mine was the tomb wherein he lay. I think Crossman invites all who sing this hymn to include themselves, at least in part, within those crowds and see how our own sinful natures are at work within us.
Yeah, I agree with that very much. And I think you even get it in verse 7 as well, which I kind of see as a wrap-up of kind of Crossman talking about Jesus going through this whole story, this whole passion for his sake. Because the point of this was, it wasn't just the religious leaders and the Jewish people who crucified Jesus who put Jesus on the cross. It was the sin of every single human being. I think that's kind of why we go through this this practice of Lent, because it wasn't their wickedness why Jesus was placed on the cross. It was mine. And Crossman is joining in that refrain. It was my sins that put Jesus there. And if it were only I who would ever sin, Jesus would still have to go to the cross to save me from them. So in this they language, I believe he is very clearly inviting us to see ourselves in that group of people who goes from singing in the song of praise, Hosanna, to saying, crucify him, and thanks be to God that he goes to that cross willingly, which is coming up in one of these verses.
That's right. So we turn now to stanza 4. Why? What hath my Lord done? What makes this rage and spite? He made the lame to run. He gave the blind their sight. sweet injuries, yet they at these themselves displease, and against him rise. That is stanza 4 of this hymn. So why, what hath my Lord done? What makes this rage and spite? Here Crossman invites us to take a look at this scene and see the injustice of it, at least from a human perspective, that Jesus doesn't deserve all of this. Why is he doing it? He's done so many good things. How could he possibly deserve these things?
Yeah, so this is a story that I think it makes its beginnings all over the New Testament, because when Jesus kind of starts to come on the scene and starts his public ministry, he does do it to a lot of fanfare, but there's also the religious leaders always seem to, they always kind of seem to have a negative outlook on what he is doing. And by the time Jesus does certain miracles, they are flat out against him. Like when he heals on the Sabbath, in other times, but especially when he raises Lazarus from the tomb, they're just like, this guy has got to go. His miracles, his teaching just set them purely against him. But this stanza invites us to ask, well, what did he really do to earn this ire? And the answer is nothing, like nothing at all. All Jesus ever did was come and preach the word of God in all of its purity and truth with authority that hadn't ever been seen. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge, because he is the word of God. That's how he is able to do that. And then this hymn verse makes allusion to many of Jesus's wonderful miracles. The lame to run, you have the picture of the lame man beside the pool in Jerusalem, who is kind of waiting for an opportunity to get into the water when it's all stirred up, that he might be healed, and Jesus just tells him to stand up and go home. And you have the scene where the friends bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus and cut a hole in the roof because the house is so full and packed in all sides that they can't get him in. So they lower him from the roof, and Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And that, of course, causes a whole bunch of controversy, because he kind of senses that they're grumbling against his words. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So Jesus, of course, makes a wonderful statement. So you know that the Son of Man has the ability to forgive sins. Pick up your mat and go home. And the paralyzed man goes home. And then the blind their sight, I think Crossman brilliantly alludes to maybe Jesus's most significant miracle. I'm trying to remember, we might have even talked about this on one of these episodes of Sharper Iron, I think, in all of these times where you have the healing of a man born blind, which is such a huge, huge, huge deal messianically, because when Jesus heals the man born blind, he stirs up this whole controversy. If you remember the story, the disciples are arguing, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus heals the guy. It stirs up all this controversy because the religious leaders are basically saying, well, are you sure that you were born blind? It goes to parents. Are you sure your son was born blind? In all this, because it was the only miracle that had not been done in the Old Testament. It was kind of reserved for the Messiah and kind of as a clear sign that the age of the Messiah was here. And yet, what'd they do? They didn't believe him. They spat on him. They beat him up. And ultimately, they put a crown of thorns on his head and nailed him to a cross. What did he do to deserve it? Nothing.
Yeah, yeah. And so the Crossman then refers to those, the rage, the spite that the Lord is receiving. He calls them sweet injuries. But even at those sweet injuries, which is the way a Christian would look at the wounds of Christ, those who are determined to put him to death only grow angrier as the stanza progresses.
Yeah. And you definitely see that when the crowd kind of gets whipped up into a fervor at the end of the trial of Pilate, because everything that he tries to do to calm them down just gets them to yell all the louder, crucify him, crucify him.
Yeah. So that then takes us into stanza 5. We continue right where we picked or we left off. Against him rise. That's the end of stanza 4. Verse 5 picks up with that. They rise and needs will have my dear Lord made away. A murderer they save, the prince of life they slay. Yet cheerful he to suffering goes, that he his foes from thence might free. That is stanza 5 of the hymn, My Song is Love Unknown. So here we're back squarely again on Good Friday, and Crossman helps us to see the events of that day, but also to understand what's going on. What does he bring up there about Good Friday?
Yeah, so as I kind of mentioned earlier, right here you have this scene where Pilate brings before the people Barabbas, the murderer and the insurrectionist. And Pilate, wanting to let Jesus free, basically offers up a solution so that the people can kind of have an excuse to let Jesus go, except I don't think that this scene goes exactly how Pilate has it planned, because of course you wouldn't think that the people would want a murderer to be released into them, but yet they choose Barabbas over Jesus. So you have this wonderful, I don't know what to call it, Pastor Apple, but you have this situation where Pilate, trying to get out of this using his own wisdom and strength, kind of has it backfire in him because of the rage and spite of the crowd that has been whipped up.
Yeah, I mean, you know, without getting too far into all the details of that text there where Pilate's offer is described, it certainly doesn't go the way Pilate had planned. And maybe for our purposes, it doesn't seem to go the way we would plan, but this is the way that Jesus had planned and the way that he desires to go. We can keep talking about that beautiful that contrast between Jesus as the Prince of Life and Barabbas as a murderer. But notice how toward the end of the stanza, Jesus does this cheerfully, Crossman invites us to confess. And so even if it's not the way Pilate saw things playing out, or it's not the way that our human wisdom would have seen things playing out, this is the way that Jesus goes cheerfully for the sake of us sinners.
Yeah, for sure. And I think that ties back to, once again, a Lent 2 text. And maybe it's just because it's on my brain because I preached it very, very a short time ago as we're having this conversation. But this is the whole deal after Peter gives his great confession that Jesus is the Christ in Mark 8. Jesus speaks plainly to his disciples about how the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the religious leaders, killed, and then after 3 days rise. And Peter's only statement to Jesus is he has to rebuke his Lord because this thing can't happen. It doesn't make sense to human beings. And yet Jesus understands exactly what he has been born to do. He has to go to Jerusalem. He has to suffer these things. He has to be rejected by the crowds, and Barabbas has to be chosen over him so that he might end up in the exact place that he was born for, the cross of Calvary.
Yeah, one of the marvelous things about this particular stanza are these contrasts that Crossman brings out. On the one hand, as I mentioned earlier, Barabbas is a murderer, and he's the one that the crowd calls to save. On the other hand, Jesus is the Prince of Life, but they put him to death. That's a marvelous thing to meditate upon, and what a mystery that the Prince of Life, the one who gives life, is killed. He is slain, as we confess in other Lenten hymns and in Holy Week hymns, that on the cross, it's actually God who dies for us. Is just a wonderful mystery that Crossman brings out in that contrast between Barabbas as a murderer and Jesus as the Prince of Life, and yet the murderer gets life and the Prince of Life gets death. That great exchange theme is so huge in this stanza.
Yeah, thanks be to God that great exchange is made for us too, right? It's not just Barabbas getting life because of Jesus' death. It's Pastor Ulmer and Pastor Apple and all of the people listening who put their trust in Jesus that get life because he traded his life for ours.
Yeah, God be praised.
Yeah, that great Romans 6 passage, do you not know that you're baptized into Jesus' death so that you get his resurrection too? Like, it's that great exchange.
Right. And then in the second part of this stanza, you also get another beautiful contrast that Jesus goes to suffering cheerfully, as we talked about. Why does he do that? So that his foes from thence might free. So he goes to suffering so that his foes who are causing him to suffer, so that they would actually be free from that suffering, which is just, again, a beautiful contrast that Jesus is suffering here for the loveless to make them lovely. And he's doing that on the cross for the people who are causing the suffering. And ultimately, as you've pointed out so many times, he's doing that for us as sinners still today.
Yeah, I think here you really get that, because Jesus, this whole time, Jesus is not, he is not arrested and tried and beaten and crucified against his will. This is spoken about in Isaiah 53, talking about how the suffering servant, the Messiah, is going to go forward silently like a lamb led to slaughter. He doesn't resist. He talks about this in John 10, in the Good Shepherd discourse, where the Father loves him because he lays down his life for the sheep, and nobody has the authority to take it from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. Jesus does this thing, this sacrifice, willingly, because he loves you and me, in order, as you have said many, many times, that theme from the first verse, that we who are loveless can be loved in Christ.
Yeah, so we have the benefit of his suffering. He suffers to set us free from the suffering that we deserve because of our sin. Thanks be to God. We turn now to stanza 6 of this hymn. In life, no house, no home my Lord on earth might have. In death, no friendly tomb but what a stranger gave. What may I say? Heaven was his home, but mine the tomb wherein he lay. There is stanza 6 of the hymn, My Song is Love Unknown. So within this stanza, we're focused especially on the burial of Jesus. And yet, in order to focus on the burial of Jesus, Crossman helps us to make a contrast with what his home was during life. Take us into those first 4 lines of the stanza.
Yeah, the first 4 lines, I don't know what your thoughts are, but immediately my brain went to the text from Matthew 8, where Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Kind of Jesus, his family is from Nazareth, and they go to Bethlehem because his dad was of the line and lineage of David. So when the census was called, they had to go to Bethlehem to be counted. And they lived in Bethlehem for a little while, at least until Jesus was 2. And then you have this exchange with the Magi and King Herod, where Herod learns about the great king to be born in Bethlehem. So he sends his goons to go kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem. And yet Jesus is spared because they flee to Egypt. And then Herod dies, and they decide to go back home, but they're intercepted again by a messenger, and they move to Nazareth. And then Jesus, for the 3 years of his ministry, he just kind of Capernaum and walking around the entire region of Judea and the surrounding regions, where it doesn't seem like Jesus has a place that he would call home. He's almost like a nomadic figure, a wandering figure, no real roots to lay down. So you definitely get that theme here in the verse, and I think it ends up to be kind of where is his home? Well, Crossman says it, heaven was his home. The Son of God comes down and is born of human flesh to save man. But it's also kind of, you have this theme here where Jesus was born to take this grave in our place. And I think that's where he's going in this 6th stanza.
Yeah, you mentioned that text from Matthew 8 where Jesus talks about that he has no place to lay his head. And I think that's precisely the text that should come to mind. I recall from studying that text in Matthew, and I think it was for a previous study on Sharper Iron where I was a guest before I was the host, where that word for laying his head down that Jesus uses there in Matthew 8 is the same word that John uses in his account of the death of Jesus. So where did Jesus lay his head down when he died on the cross? Going to the point that you're making, why did Jesus come? Why did he leave his home in heaven but to die. And that's what we see here. Now, as he has died and he is buried in the tomb that, as Crossman says, a stranger gave. Now, we know the tomb belongs to Joseph of Arimathea, who is a disciple of Jesus. Yeah. Perhaps the calling him a stranger in this case would be an indication that it's not a direct family member of Jesus, and maybe a hat tip toward the fact that Joseph of Arimathea, while a disciple of Jesus, during the earthly ministry of Jesus, is a secret disciple because he is a member of the council and is afraid. And so perhaps that's the reference to stranger here, even though Joseph is a disciple, one who believes in Jesus.
Yeah, I think all of that fits. And I think here you see the fulfillment of a couple passages of Scripture once again, another reference to Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He's kind of numbered amongst the sinners and yet was not one himself and placed among those tombs. And the interesting thing here, and see what you think about it, is Joseph of Arimathea, this character, like you said, is a follower of Jesus. He is a disciple, but secretly. An interesting piece of this story is that it seems to be that this tomb that he allows Jesus to lay in is actually Joseph's own tomb. Like, this is a tomb that he had cut for himself.
Right.
So you have this beautiful picture where you have this Lord of life who takes on death in humanity's place, ends up literally taking Joseph of Arimathea's tomb in Joseph of Arimathea's stead. And that kind of invites us to see that the tomb that Jesus took was not his own, but ours.
Yeah. And in that sense, the tomb of a stranger, one, it did not belong to him, but he willingly took it, much like Barabbas functions earlier, as we talked about. And again, that we would place ourselves there. So when Jesus takes Barabbas' place, we see him take my place. When Jesus takes Joseph of Arimathea's place in the tomb, that's him taking my place in the tomb, taking my death upon himself. As the hymn even says, you know, mine was the tomb wherein he lay. I'm the one that should have been laid here, but Jesus was laid there. And I think the implication that's given there at the end is, although it's maybe not made plain in that stanza, is that, well, if Jesus then took the tomb that belonged to me, then that means that I now receive the heaven that belonged to him.
Yep, and that would be completely in harmony with what St. Paul teaches once again in Romans 6.
Yeah.
If we're joined to him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And so this is our great joy as Christians to know that our Lord Jesus has taken our place. He has done the things for us that he has done in his passion. And that brings us to a grand conclusion in stanza 7, in which our praises continue to resound. So stanza 7 of the hymn, My Song is Love Unknown. Here might I stay and sing, no story so divine. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. There is stanza 7 of the hymn, My Song is Love Unknown. So again, the hymn started with singing, and now we're going to end with singing. Here might I stay and sing, no story so divine.
Yeah, so here I see this line of this verse as really a gigantic recap of everything that has happened and an invitation to the singer of this hymn to remember exactly what the story is. This hymn is, I believe, designated for the fifth Sunday in Lent. So it's clearly in the Lenten season. And as we sing and reflect on this, what we're reflecting on is the entire passion story of Jesus. We reflect on his birth. We reflect on his teaching. We reflect on his miracles. We reflect on the transfiguration, his setting his face towards Jerusalem. And then really when he enters into Jerusalem as that great promised Davidic king, to Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And as that particular mood over the week transitions into crucify him, crucify him, and ultimately Jesus being led on the path of suffering to die on Calvary for us. This stanza invites us to reconsider that whole story, and not only to reconsider it, but to stay and sing about it, because this story is the story that is our faith, and it is our salvation, and is our life. Like, we cannot divorce ourselves from what Jesus has actually done in our stead, that he has died as the price for our sin. He has taken our tomb. He has overcome death by coming out alive on Easter.
So this is the love, again, to go back to the first stanza, the love of our dear King. Talk to us about that particular title that gets used in this seventh stanza, that this is the love of our dear King that we see.
Yeah, that King, of course, as a lover of the Catechism, we know is one of Jesus's three offices anointed as the Messiah, that he is the King, the one who rules over all creation, because not only did he create it, he also redeemed it. And we have a King who is very kind of strange in that human beings would expect a king to rule for their own sake and to use their power and their authority to further their own goals. But Jesus is a better king, I would say, in that he uses his power and his authority to sacrifice himself for his subjects. And not only are they subjects, but Crossman talked about it in the beginning of this hymn, and he talks about it at the end, where we have that language of friend coming back. So we have this one to whom all creation belongs because of his creation of it and his redemption of it, but he doesn't merely call us subjects, he calls us his friends.
Yeah, the mention of King here in a hymn about our Lord's suffering and death also reminds me of the title that's placed upon him on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And truly, he is there reigning as our King for, as you said, not his own good, but for the good of us, his subjects, indeed his friends, so that the hymn is able to conclude that it is this friend in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend, which, given the things we've talked about, you know, if this is your closing hymn on Lent, well, you said it's the hymn of the day on Lent 5, so it's your closing hymn, some other service, this is more than just saying, oh, I wish I could stay in church and keep on singing, although it probably is that. It's good when you leave church and you want to stay and keep singing. That's good. But I think, given the full context of this hymn, there's maybe more going on that Crossman even is inviting us to look forward to the unending praises that we will be singing in our Lord's presence in the resurrection life. About a minute and a half left, Pastor Ulmer, help us to wrap things up this morning.
Yeah, I think everything that you said there is good. I mean, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend, I think there is a piece of that talking about the worship life of the Christian, where we understand that we do go to church to receive God's gifts that were won for us in Jesus's passion. And because of these things, since he calls us friends, part of our worship is praising him, and we do so in church. We also do so throughout all of our lives, because after we have been converted by the Holy Spirit working through the Word and the sacraments, I think our entire life is one of praise of our Lord, because of what he has done for us and done for the world, that ultimately points to the worship that is never going to end into eternity when we here on earth, hopefully Jesus comes back before we have to taste the first death, and we join in with the church militant and the church triumphant, those who are alive and those who are going to be raised from their grave to enter into that wonderful praise service that never ever ends, because we are living in the presence of our God with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ forever.
Pastor Matt Ulmer serves at Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church Friedheim, just outside Decatur, Indiana. He has been helping us today to study hymn number 430 in Lutheran Service Book, My Song is Love Unknown. Pastor Ulmer, thanks for being our guest today.
Always a pleasure.
The love that was unknown to us sinners has been made known in Jesus Christ. In his death upon on the cross, we have seen his love to us loveless sinners, making us lovely, righteous, holy in his sight. I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this hymn or you'd like to let us know what your favorite hymn for the season of Lent is, please send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.